A couple months ago, I was able to go and speak to our high school, middle school students at a camp, and I talked to them about really about their minds and how they discipline their minds to make wise choices. And the first question that I asked them when we began our time together was, I asked them, they were all 6th, you know, through 12th graders, and I said, how many of you guys want to be alive in 20 years? And so they all raised their hands. I said, okay, good. So we're all on the same page. All those guys wanted to grow up and at least become 35 or 40 or somewhere in that age range. We haven't done that much damage to them. They still wanted to live. And so they all wanted to be alive. So I told them, informed them, I said, here's what you need to understand. If you want to be alive in 20 years, the decisions that you make today have the potential to directly impact the future that you live at that point in time. And so they all kind of were starting to get it or whatever, and or at least I hope they did. And this morning, I wanted to sort of do the same thing to you, but instead of talking about a future that's only 20 years away, I want to talk about our real future. I want to talk about a future that that really tells the story of our lives, and that is, what are you going to be doing in 100 years? What's going to be the story that is told of our lives in 100 years? Because to me, and that's my view of leadership, that's what I believe about leadership, that it's not so much about how things go while I'm around, but the fruit of my labor is found when I'm gone. That's when the level of my leadership, the level of the way that I did things is really determined, and the impact that it leaves in the form of a legacy, of something that exists beyond or outside, behind me, the future in 100 years. Now, in case you're trying to do the math, in 100 years, the odds are none of us are going to be here. I've been asking God, I want to live to be 108. That's kind of what I've told God I'd like to do. I said, God, I'd like to live to be 108. And there's no particular rhyme or reason. As long as I still have my mind, I'd like to live to be that old, or at least what little mind I have. And as I think about this, because this is really what we've got to be about as a church, and more importantly, as a family, what is it going to be like in 100 years? What are you going to leave behind you in 100 years? And the only way, because this is the danger, 100 years. You start talking about eternity, and it's like, eternity, here it comes. There's absolutely no application to this whole thing, because it's all about eternity. And it's, you know what I'm talking about? Like, if you ask someone, hey, do you want to go to heaven? You're kind of going, well, yeah, I want to go to heaven because I really don't want to go to hell. It seems like the only two choices. But you're not real hip on singing Amazing Grace for 1,000 years, right? So you kind of get the idea. We have this sort of like skittish view of eternity. And the reason this is so important, because this really directly affects how you live your life now, will directly impact what your future in 100 years is like. And the picture in my head is and this is the best way I can explain this. I used to do architecture. Some of you have built a house, you'll know what I'm talking about. But whenever you're building a house or getting ready to build a house and you're in the design phases, you look at the blueprints all the time. You like pull them out and you look at them. And before the days of computers, now you see the shows, they show you the whole house in computers. When I used to do this, there was no computers. And so you had to like explain things. You had like a piece of paper on a table, and you'd bring something and say, this is the front door. And you're like lifting the walls. This is your master bedroom. And you cut out little paper furniture, and you put in there somewhere their bed's going to be. And you try to lift the wall so they can walk through this and imagine what it's going to be like when they enter into their new home, when their new home is constructed, when their office building is finished. What's the furniture going to be like? Here's your master bedroom. Here's the view out the windows. You'd constantly be painting these pictures and helping them believe in something that they cannot yet see. But once the house is built, and once they're in and living there, rarely ever do they ever pull out the blueprints again, because there's no need to see them when what you see is the real thing. I think that's the picture of our lives. What we are living two-dimensionally right now in anticipation and in preparation for when we step out into the third dimension, sometime 100 years at the most. See, the Bible talks about this like this. It says, and we read this in weddings, but now abide faith, hope, and love. And if you've been to a wedding and actually paid attention, you'll know what comes next. But the greatest of these, and I always wondered about this, because the greatest is not faith. And I said, why is the greatest not faith? If faith is what saves me, you ever thought about this? Faith is what gets me saved. Faith is what embraces. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, through trust. Faith gets me saved, and it's not the greatest. And hope keeps me going. Hope has this sustaining value. That's why you wake up and go, hope today's a good day. You don't worry about hope for yesterday. You just hope that something happens better today than it did yesterday or something. There's a hope that sustains and keeps you moving forward. And it's not the greatest either. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because when you're looking at the floor plans, you have faith that this architect knows what he's doing. These spaces are really going to be what they're about. And you hope against all hope that this house is going to do exactly what you hope that it will. But once you step into it, you need neither one of those things, because you know for sure, and the same is true for our lives. When we stand before God in this incredible place called eternity, you will need no faith because you will be certain. And you will need no hope because every hope that the human soul longs for will be found and fulfilled and forever taken care of in the presence of love, which I believe is in the presence of God himself. And that's how our future has got to begin to get framed. We've got to start seeing this as something beyond ourselves, something more than just me getting through this life with a little more stuff and possibly leaving something behind for my kids so that maybe my kids can go to college or something. There's got to be more to this. And what I want us to look at is how God has designed this. And I'm going to say this again next week, so we'll go ahead and fill in the blanks here, what we're talking about this morning. And you can probably fill in the blanks on this one too. You can probably say this for me. But if God created life, you know what's coming next, right? Then he gets to define it. That's the foundation for this whole thing, that if God has created this, then he's the one that gets to define it. He's defined it in a pretty incredible way, that what God has established in the beginning, and this is what you need to understand, we saw this in Darren's story a few minutes ago, that what God has established, he absolutely will not revoke. He made mankind in his image, and that is the only option we have. We will glorify him either by being objects of his mercy, or as you see in the scriptures, we glorify him and he gets revealed by being objects of his wrath. He is just and he is merciful. But do not make the mistake that he is one at the expense of another. We get his mercy because his wrath was fixed and satisfied on his son on the cross. That's the picture that we're dealing with. That's what sets up the parameters. And then God establishes from that, it was a fulfillment of a promise that we have been invited into. So think about this idea of legacy. It all centers on a promise. It all hangs on something that God has established and said will be so. And if you read the Bible, what you'll begin to see is they portray God as a God of generations or of legacy. They would say the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's referred to all throughout the Old Testament. He's talking about legacy. And what was it about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that makes it so important? Is it was a promise. And the promise was very, very simple. The promise was that I will be your God and you will be my people. I made you to be my people and you were made so that I would be your God. And that would be the response for out throughout all of eternity. And that's what this is set up now, to be an expression of that. I told you a few weeks ago that marriage is not everything. God is everything. Being, you know, your status in this world is not everything. It's significant, and I don't want to belittle that anyway. It's only significant to the degree that it reflects and helps us understand our future in 100 years, who God is. God is everything. And so we're kind of learning to submit ourselves to these things, and what he has promised us is that we, you and I, would belong. We would belong. We would find a place of belonging that would take God and us on an incredible journey. The new covenant would be mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 30, 31, in that area, 29. And he says this. He says that the law will be written upon their hearts. That their law will be written upon their hearts, that our sins would be forgiven and our iniquities would be remembered no more. This is an important thing for you to understand in terms of the new covenant, because what I find is so many people are plagued by their past. And this is how it gets played out. When I've been dealt a raw hand by my parents, or the brokenness and them not able to get it together, or drugs or alcohol or whatever it might be, when I'm dealt a bad hand, there are usually two responses that I see consistently. Number one is, I'm already defeated. It's why bother? I've already messed up so much. Why not just keep adding to the pile and you continue to make one mistake after another mistake and just heap regret upon regret upon regret upon regret? And basically what you tell God is, I don't think that your grace is enough for me. Sure, it might be for this person, that person, but not for me. And what that is, that's just a form of arrogance. It just says that you and your plight is too good or too much for God to handle. The second thing that I see, if it's not some defeatist mindset, it's the performance track. I'm going to make up for everything that went wrong in my life. And we start off and we're flying. And we go, and we go, and we go. And here's what you do. Here's the picture of that. You get before God, and you see the cross, and you go, whew, the cross will be enough for me when I'm at this level. And again, you just set yourself in the middle, and you tell God, you'll come to him on your terms. You'll deal with the cross on your terms, and that is not at all how this is supposed to work. This is an absolute promise of redemption. The law has been written on our hearts. And here's the thing you need to understand, because we go, oh, the law's written on our hearts. This means I memorized the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not covet my neighbor's donkey, thou shalt not, you have this list of things. And we've taught this before, but here's what you got to understand. In a relationship, and this will be helpful for some of your marriages, but in a relationship, I hope you understand this, that yes, there are some rules and some parameters that need to exist in a relationship to make it function. There are those things, but as the relationship deepens, the rules disappear. I hope you get this. Here's the way we've illustrated this over the past years. If you come home and your wife says, hey, how you doing today? You say, oh, it was a great day. Our marriage was good. Didn't commit adultery. You don't like high five each other because that's not like a good thing. You look at me and go, is that the only thing you could do is like chain yourself to your desk, you know, and obey this command? But it's written on our hearts. The point is this. See, you don't stand before God and he says, have you had any more gods before me? And you go, no gods before you. You look and you say, why would I even think of having another God before you? There is none like you. That's what, it's his presence and his in-us-ness that begins to make these things a reality. The law has been written on our hearts, not to memorize it, so that it becomes a normal, natural response because of who God is. That's how our future affects us, because this is where it all gets played out in our family. Because here's what God's doing. He is redeeming. He is taking back the future. That's what he's doing. And he is using us to do it. I believe the family is the first line of offense when it comes to being a part of this. We have been entrusted with this. Purity, this is where we've been. This is kind of where we've been. Purity prepares us to present ourselves, to preserve for God's purposes. This is why it's so important for us. It's not just about sex. It's about the preservation of ourselves, to present ourselves to the person whom God brings into our lives for us to marry, or B, God himself. There are no other options. That's how it gets lined up. And purity is what prepares us to be that kind of vessel that God uses to usher in this future. Authority provides us parameters and establishes some boundaries for us to thrive. That's what it does. And authority is crucial and necessary for this thing. But legacy is what fulfills the promise that God has established. And that's how I view this. That legacy is our stewardship of God's promised future. And it's time we take it back. There's a different way to live, a different mindset that we can have, especially those of you guys who are entering into these kinds of decisions, to say, this is the kind of future I want in 100 years. It's one thing to think about when I'm out of college, I want a job and a house. It's a completely other thing to think about what you want this world to be like when you've been dead and gone for 15 or 20 or 30 years. And this mindset is going to help us put together all the horrible things that happen to people. You don't explain God's present goodness, although he is in every moment, when you're talking to someone who's just lost a 10-year-old child, or like a few weeks ago, an 8-year-old son to leukemia. You don't walk in and go, God is good because of your circumstances today. The only thing you have to cling to and hold on to is that somewhere in 100 years, this whole thing gets bought back. And that's the hope for all of you who are sitting here going, how is my life going to be different? It's because you engage from this point forward and begin to take back your future, the future that God has promised to you and paid enormous price to fulfill. It's really interesting. I see that God, in Psalm 16, it says that God sees his inheritance and it is a delight to him. Psalm 94, he says he will never forsake his inheritance, never. And you just kind of keep reading through and you see just so much about God's inheritance, how the whole thing is lined up and established. In Ephesians chapter 1 is what I want to read. Ephesians chapter 1, I want to read this in context. It's kind of like a corporate quiet time. So we're all going to do a quiet time together. So if you didn't do your quiet time today, you can check it off your list because we're about to do one. But 3:18, it says, if the inheritance was based upon the law, there would be no need for a promise. But God established early on there was a promise that he would be our God and we would be his people. And if you're doing your quiet time, one of the things that I like to keep a pen in my hand, I like to circle words that I see repeated over and over and over again. So why don't you read with me? We're going to read this in its context. It's the verse we read the first series, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, but I want to read back from 7. Because you're going to see words like the riches of his grace, you're going to see words like the kind intention of his will, you're going to see, and then a biggie starts off verse 7. It says, in him, and he's speaking about Christ. And so you circle in him. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins. We have redemption. There's this purchasing back. And our sins are covered. So we're tracking. We're going, this is good. Quiet time is not as complicated as I make it. According to the riches of his grace. It's really interesting when you think about legacy. Even look it up on the dictionary. You know what you see? It's about money. In fact, when you think of inheritance, some of you get excited. Because it's about money. And in the New Testament, if anything, in these passages, Ephesians, Galatians, Paul, it makes that irrelevant because he says this. It is the riches of God's grace that now become important. So he's forgiven us and he's redeemed us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. So his grace has just been lavished. And the reason it's so important for you to understand this from a stewardship mindset is because it is about grace. It is not about performing or doing. It is about what you have been given, good or bad, and what you do with what you have been given. So here we go again. In all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. And so we're going, what is God's will? And you just go back a couple of weeks, it says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'm just kidding, but you could start there. But it's not a whole lot more complicated than that. You can keep walking through. He has made his way known to us. In all wisdom and insight, he's done this according to his kind or his generous intention, which he, God, purposed in him, Jesus Christ. And here's where it gets good. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of all times. And now you're going, this is where my quiet time gets hard. Because who understands that? He has purposed these things with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times that God is doing something. Here's what it means. Whenever you see the word administration, an administration is fundamentally about stewardship. If you're an administrative assistant, it's the same concept. You are stewarding this person's, well, in my case, my life. And you're, there's a stewardship aspect to administration, and it also carries with it a time issue, a constraint of time. Here's a better way to look at this. All of us probably know someone who made a decision to use drugs or some debilitating thing early on in a specific season of time. Maybe we call it adolescence or call it 17 or call it 19. And they pay for that for 25 or 35 or 40 years. Right? You know what I'm talking about. That's the idea that there is a time constraint on something. There is something that happens in a particular period of time that must be seen and understood within a larger scope of time in order to understand why it's right or why it's wrong. That's what he's talking about. So what God is doing, he's showing us his view. He says, I see this administration, this Mike's life in its 80 years or 108 years. I see it in its fullness, but I see it in light of the bigger picture, understanding that this part carries over and has an implication for 100 years from now. Does that make sense? So he's talking about that we must steward our little lives here in this world for the sake of the implications that exist 100 years from now. And so then he goes on. And then he just wraps it up. That is summing all things up in Christ. So you could have just skipped that whole line if you're doing your quiet time. You didn't get hung up on that. Summing up of all things in Christ, things in heavens and things upon the earth. And then here it is again. In him, and you circle it, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance. And I'm going to read this really fast. Having been predestined according to his purpose, because I don't want you to email me about predestination. Having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Here's what he's saying. There is nothing in your life that exists outside of his sovereignty. Your past does not, in Christ now, as we said, that's the big thing, you got to circle that word. In him, your past does not hold the power that we tend to give it to cripple us and paralyze us from experiencing and taking back the future that God has established for us, his promised future. And then he gets to my favorite part. It says, in him, circle it again, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, the cross, the resurrection, embracing the cross as your own for the sacrifice of your sins, embracing his life for you. When you listen and believe that, that's what he says, you inherit this. You were sealed in him with a Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed with his presence, and it cannot be broken. The only person who has the authority to break a seal of the king is the king himself. And some of you need to understand that. It's not about what you do or don't do, where you've been or where you haven't been. Some of you made a commitment 2 weeks ago. We're going to stop the physical thing, and you've blown it. And you've been sealed already. There's been a seal placed upon you in him. And then here's where I think to me it's so cool, that there's this Holy Spirit of promise who is given as a pledge of the future with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's the picture. That's how we must learn to see the future from his perspective, and he sees our lives with a view of the redemption when we, you and me and his people, become his full possession. When we enter into that third dimension, the three-dimensional way of life. Now, how does this happen? How does this happen? I told you the family is the first line of defense, and here's how it gets, I think, to me, more pointed. He gives this commission to the fathers in Deuteronomy 6. Remember, he says, these things are to be upon your heart, and you are to impress them upon the heart of your children. It's a commission. Now listen, here's the thing right here. One thing I think the church has done that's very dangerous is we have raised a generation who basically say, spiritually about my children, we'll drop them off at church. You will not find that here. We do not operate like that. Our goal with all of our children's ministry from birth all the way through 12th grade is to come alongside the parents. It is not the church's responsibility to maintain and take the spiritual responsibility of your children. We are to merely assist parents because it is God-directed and God-mandated that the parents take responsibility for the spiritual development of their children. And I know it's intimidating to teach your children this. There went Genesis. They already know Genesis. To teach your children the Bible, the whole Bible. Isn't that an intimidating thing? Well, there's a real easy secret to it. All you have to do is stay a little bit smarter than they are. That's kind of the whole deal. And what we try to do is just to partner with you, to help you, to help me, to help all of us learn to impress these things upon our children. But they have got to be on our heart first. I came across this quote this week, and it says that we learn a convincing sense of right from wrong from parents who are themselves convinced as to what ought to be said and done under what circumstance, as to what is intolerable, not at all permissible, parents who are more than convinced, parents who are persuasively convinced, at the ready to impart to their children through words and daily examples what they hope to hand to them. Mothers and fathers who eagerly embrace such a duty. Is this hard? You bet. Children are not something that is added to a resume. Children, the Bible says, are a gift. Why are they a gift? I used to think it's like giving someone a puppy dog. It's like, what were you thinking? Children are a gift in that they give you the opportunity to steward God's promised future. And it demands and requires enormous effort. We somehow think the kids are going to raise themselves and be okay. It does not work that way. It is not what the Bible commands. These things are to be upon your heart. And it is a huge call. One of the things as I was looking through Man's School again, is it says in there, it's the conversation of a father to a son. And he says, son, listen to what I'm telling you. Son, listen to what I'm telling you. Son, here's what I'm telling you about this. I thought, here's a man who had thought it through and took responsibility for making sure his kids knew something other than just how to get by in this world. And in there, it's really interesting because you'll see a real key given in Proverbs chapter 2, and I've given this to at least four different people this week who've come and said, hey, I'm asking about marriage, hey, I'm asking about the kids, hey, I'm asking about this. It says this in Proverbs chapter 2. It says that if you will incline your heart to wisdom, if you will open your eyes and search for it, seek for it, treasure his commands. This list goes on. It says, then you will understand what is right and fair and equitable in every situation. You will be able to discern the fear of the Lord, but you will not get it haphazardly throwing up a prayer in your car. You have to search after it. And that is the call of a parent. I hope you understand that to parent a child is an enormously high call. We live in a culture where children are becoming less and less and less important in their sense of how it makes up a family. And they're becoming more and more and more important in determining the direction of a family, and it's exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. We are to impress upon them. And here's the key thing here. All of you, whether you're married or have children or not, you are going to leave a legacy. And what I'm telling you to do is leave it on purpose. Take back your future. You are making decisions now that will impact you in 20 years, but more importantly, you're making decisions now that will impact this world in 100 years. Do it on purpose. Do it on purpose. Now, you say, well, how do you do that? Sounds good in theory. I want to just read you one more thing because this is where the whole purpose comes from. Well, let me just give you this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, he says, you've got to keep these commands, and here's why. And you just read it from the Bible. It says, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord, to keep all of his statutes and his commands, which I command you all the days of your lives, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be very careful to do it. This is not language of like, hope this fits into your schedule. This is language, you've got to do everything within your power to arrange your life in order to fulfill and at least position yourself for God to fulfill his purposes in you so that you may multiply greatly. It's about legacy. It's the way God's story continues to get told, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has done what? Promised. Has promised. That's what we're entrusted with. So how do you do this? Something I think is very, very important. It's very important to me. Is creating a culture in our homes. And for those of you who are on the front side of this, you're not married, you're not having kids, you need to start thinking about this now. How do you create a culture in your home? I am so fortunate in my life. I remember my mom tells me this, I don't remember this, but my grandfather was a pastor. I've got a picture in my office of my mom when she was like four standing in front of a church sign. And the pastor of that church is Reverend Ben F. Mitchell, who's my grandfather. He died when I was two. But she says he would hold me on his lap and he would teach me words like eschatological, big, giant, theological words. I don't know if there's much prophetic you know, something surrounding that. I don't know. My mom prays for me. She calls me. She prays for me every Wednesday because we have staff meeting. And she, I mean, just this whole line. I remember, you know, I was thinking about just all these things that go through my head, and I was very fortunate and very blessed. But it doesn't change the fact that I still am responsible for what happens in 100 years. And the fact that this is about my children's children. So as I think about culture, and it's really interesting, I look through the scriptures, and there would be this establishment of the law. They would set up these altars, or they would set up these ordinances. And listen to this. It says this. This, they would say, here's something you need to do. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. It is mentioned in Exodus 38, 30, 21, Leviticus 10, 9, 17, 7, 23, 14, 23, 21, 23, 31, 23, 41, 24, 3, Numbers 10, 8, Numbers 18, 23. If it says it that many times in that short of a time, you know what it means? Pay attention. For the generations to come. And so a long time ago, I just kind of woke to this and decided, again, it's not one of those things where Julie and I had a conversation. I just said, I'm going to try to do everything I can to create the culture in my home. And the first component is tone. What is the tone going to be in my house? I vowed that I would not raise my voice to my wife. I want to establish a tone in my home. I have two girls of gentleness. And I want to be able to look at the guy who marries my daughter and say, you have my full permission to speak to her the same exact way I have. And there will be nothing less that's acceptable. And I want to be able to say that in a way. And is this perfect? No, it's not perfect, but it just sets you up because we need God's grace and his mercy. A few months ago, my daughter was on this retreat that I talked about, captive thoughts. So one night we're in the kitchen and things were not going well. I was making lunches and we were piecing things together and they still got homework they forgot to do. And you know how this goes in the night. You're like, somebody's going to lose something here in just a minute. You just don't know what to do. You don't know what it is. So I'm in there trying to make lunch and we're trying to get homework done and I'm holding it together. And I was going to make something, and I turned and hit the refrigerator, and the refrigerator flung open, and the eggs were sitting on top of the refrigerator, and the eggs, all 12 of them, turned over and landed on the floor and exploded. I turned, and I tripped on a laundry basket sitting in front of me. I knocked a plate and her cup off the cabinet. It's this whole commotion in the kitchen. I come out, I'm sitting there, Madison comes around the corner. She's 11 at this time. She turns and comes around the corner, and she says, are you okay? And I just looked at her, and I left. I went upstairs, and I sat down in my room. And I think they were all downstairs like, oh, my gosh. So I came back down, and Madison kind of crept into the kitchen. She said, Dad, are you okay? I said, actually, I'm fine. And she says, no, really, are you okay? I said, no, I'm fine. I said, Madison, remember I was talking about, you know, captive thoughts? She said, yeah. I said, that's what I had to do because none of the thoughts that were in my head at that particular moment were anything that you needed to hear or see in your father. So I had to go and take them captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ and let him do something. See, when you talk about tone, you've got to pre-decide these things. I'm just going to give you a few stories from me. I remember early on going home and when our oldest was real small, early in my parenting career, short though it may be, and Julie was staying at home and I came home and you have this idea, I don't know where it comes from, maybe it's from TV, that you come home and the house is spotless and your tea is ready or milk and oil is even better and the recliner is all plushed and ready for you to plop in front of ESPN. And all of a sudden you come home and it's not like that and you're upset. And I came home and there's shoes and dress-up clothes. And I'm going, I've been at work for 8 hours, and this is what I come home to. I go into the next room, and there are at least 30 sheets of expensive typing paper that have been cut up carefully, all the scraps everywhere, and an entire roll of Scotch tape has been used. I'm looking around going, who is in charge of this place? And I found out. Julie said, would you rather me put her in front of the television? I said, do you need some more scotch tape? It's like a light went on. Having kids, being a parent, leaving a legacy is chaos. I leave chaos at work. I drive in chaos going home. I step into chaos at my house. You know what? That's called tough. It is my responsibility to figure out how to deal with it, trusting that God will give me the strength. You prepare yourself to go home. You control the tone of your home. Guys, some of you guys need to start this right now in your dating relationship. You need to control the tone. The fact that we have issues with men hitting women in this culture astounds me. It astounds me how we have learned this, passed down from generation to generation to generation, and someone needs to take it back. Control the tone. Number two is you control the attitude of your home. You create the attitude that exists in your home. And for me, it's just a simple word. It's just being grateful. I just want for us as a family to understand we have been given this. We're not owed it. We don't deserve it. We're just given it. And what we now need to do is to think in terms, this is the third thing, is the future. The purpose is that our grandchildren will somehow benefit and understand and fulfill the promise that God has established thousands of years ago. This is a story, remember, of redemption. It's not about perfect childhoods. It's not about perfect houses. This is about a story of redemption, because here's the reality. Some of you guys are sitting here and you've got a mess behind you. The generations that existed before you are full of affairs, they're full of divorce, they're full of possibly abuse. Here's what I want to tell you. You might be the redemption of a generation that's already gone. And you are raising the redemptive generation of your parents. So you're sitting here and you've already messed up, your kids are, you know, also you look and you see your grandchildren who are in groves and are treasured on you. Your heart needs to leap that this is your redemption. This is God taking back your future no matter where you have been. That's the hope that exists for all of us. See, the purpose of our families is for our grandchildren to know God, for our children's children to know the God that we sing about and live for and worship and will one day spend eternity with in 100 years. And it's a legacy thing. We've inherited this according to the riches of His grace. I read a story, actually it was in a book called Freakonomics, which I wouldn't recommend to you. But it was interesting nonetheless. And it was talking about how you can tell so much about a child's destiny because of their name. And it went through this list that was unbelievable about names and outcomes. And he said there was one particular guy who took this to the extreme, and he was had not done well with his life, and he had 6 kids, soon to be 7, and his 6th child was named, his last name was Lane, and he named him Winter Lane. He thought, how can you go wrong with a name like Winter Lane? And shortly after that, he had a child, a 7th child, and he decided that just, he liked the bookends, so he named this one Loser Lane. Yeah, it's kind of mean. So people had a hard time calling this kid by his name, and they gave him nicknames, and eventually, when he became a captain in the city police force, they called him Lou. And Winter, the only thing impressive about him was the length of his criminal history. They were kind of talking about how this really doesn't have necessarily a bearing on the outcome, but more a reflection on the outcome of the child, but more a reflection on the parents that came before them. There needs to be a point where someone intervenes and takes back and establishes the future for our grandchildren. The Bible says that a good name is to be cherished above all riches. and everything else. And I want to tell you that in Him, the name that we bear is Christ. And that begins the redemption for all of us, married or not married, single, whatever you might be. It begins the redemption of the body of Christ in this world. And the challenge for us is not, this is that administration of the future type thing from Ephesians. The challenge for us is not to create systems and to leave a generation that duplicates what we have done, but gets the church and gets our legacy in their hands in order to fulfill the purposes that God has established for them in their own time, and not duplicate what we have done in our own time. And it is two very different mindsets. What will our future be in 100 years? In 100 years. I'm going to continue this next week. What I want us to do, we're going to just sort of declare in our hearts into a song a revolution that is brewing. And that it's when lost people begin to find a name, maybe through your life or mine, that is worth believing in. When broken people are healed and weak people walk again, we'll know that the revolution has begun and that God is positioning us and using us to take back our future, His future. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that You would help us in our declaration, God, that it would make its way to our hearts, and that we in turn would impress them upon our children's hearts. And for those who are here and this seems a long way off, God, I just pray that Your promise would sustain and hold and lift. And God, I ask that You would help us to begin to identify the signs of a revolution, that we might not miss it but be fully engaged, that we might become sealed the Holy Spirit of promise and of the praise to the praise of Your glory.